I'd like you to open with me to Romans chapter 3, of course. We're in our series in Romans. But I also want you to find a pretty well-known account in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. So find those two places in your Bibles, in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Romans 3 and Luke 7. I want to share a little bit from Luke 7 to begin with. Now, I know that I do like two sermons every Sunday. I do this one in the beginning, usually talking about something from Jesus, and some people just turn off after that. But actually, think of it this way. When you're looking into the Gospels, and then you move into another portion of Scripture, the Gospel's sort of like a blasting cap that ignites the explosion in the other part of the Scripture. Because we want to know, and we need to be reminded that this is one account. The message of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, in what way is what I'm studying actually taking me back into gospel thinking? That's why we start with something about from the Lord Jesus. Another thing is, a lot of people think that Jesus preached in a different kind of a message than Paul preached, and that's not true. It's the same message. It's the message of grace by faith in Christ. And I want us, if you're a regular part of the body here, the reason we often, not always, but often, start with something from the words and the works of Christ is because as Christians, it's His thinking that we want to actually fill us, and we want to be able to always intuitively understand that we live in the grace of Christ, no matter which passage of Scripture, Old, New Testament, we're learning about the Lord all the way through. So that's why we do this. And in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, it's the last portion of Luke 7, it's an amazing thing. And many of these accounts from the Lord Jesus are so familiar to us that we discount how stunning they were. But Jesus does and says a very stunning thing in this deal. Now, this is not two things to remember. This is not a parable. He tells a little mini parable in the middle of the story, but it's not a parable. It really happened. There is a guy named Simon the Pharisee. There was this woman who anointed the Lord's feet and so on. This really happened, and it was a teachable moment. And remember, too, that Jesus was very controversial, and he actually takes the opportunity to be controversial in this particular situation. So, verse 36 of Luke 7, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Doesn't say what kind of a sinner she was, but it's kind of assumed she was immoral. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, perfume, and standing behind him, the Lord Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What? I mean, this is an incredibly emotional scene. And we are accustomed to reading it, and we're aware of it. But had you been there, you would have been absolutely shocked. You probably would have agreed with Simon, although none of us admit to that. Because Simon looks at this, and you'll see what he says. But this is an intensely emotional moment for this woman. And she comes in. Now, they in case you don't know this, some people, when they read this, they don't realize, how did she find his feet? Weren't they under the chair? No, they didn't sit in chairs. They stretched out on pillows, and so their feet were out behind them, and they were on one elbow, and they would eat on a low table, like something like we would call a coffee table. And so she has access to his feet, and all the people had their sandals off when they came in, which is why normally there was someone there to wash your feet with the water. It was very refreshing, and there was normally someone there to put a little dab of oil on your head. That was considered to be very refreshing in that particular climate. Normally, there would have been these services that were done to you. Now, in this particular case, it didn't happen quite that way. And so this woman comes in, and she's sort of crashing the party, but it was not terribly uncommon, because among the Jews, poor people were it was okay for them to come and get some of the leftovers from a big potluck and or a big feast. It was okay, it was considered okay to do. So that's probably how she got involved in this. Also, although she couldn't have been too poor because the cost of this perfume would have been significant. So she comes and she does this. Now you could hear a pin drop in this situation. Here you have this Pharisee guy, probably a lot of his Pharisee buds, and here's Jesus, and here's this woman that everybody kind of knows. I mean, she's, you know, she's known. These weren't huge communities. People knew who these people were. And this happens. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he says this, if this man were a prophet, so he's hoping Jesus isn't a prophet. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman was touching him, because she's a sinner. They were worried about contamination. Interestingly, Jesus is never worried about contamination. When he touches a life that's been devastated by whatever means, the holiness that's in him actually drives out the evil that's in the life he touches, not the other way around. And the mark of a Pharisee is that they're worried about contamination with other people. Now, Jesus didn't do the sins, but he was not afraid of physical contact and emotional contact with people who were in horrible lifestyles. He was not scared of that, because the power of the gospel within him was more powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A lot of Christians forget that. They become more like Simon. Anyway, so he's thinking this to himself, and Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to ask you. Now, thinking to himself in Jesus' presence wasn't exactly a secret to Jesus. And so Jesus says, I got something to talk to you about. Okay, say it, teacher. And now, this was not uncommon either. People would have these discussions at meals and so on. And so Jesus says, okay, now this is the mini parable in the middle. A certain moneylender had two debtors, and one owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of, note this, both of them. He canceled the debt of both of them. And then he says, which of them now will love him the more? Well, the answer is obvious. But you'll notice there's a little bit of reticence here. Simon answered, said, well, I suppose the one who canceled larger debt. Why does he say, I suppose? Because he's feeling like, uh-oh. I think I feel a teachable moment coming on, and I think I'm the one getting taught something. Don't you hate that? And that's what he's thinking, and everybody's listening, you know. I guess it's the one who loved more. And Jesus says, you're right. You've judged rightly. And the guy's going, oh yeah, I know, but I'm going to get it. I know I am. And turning toward the woman, now look at this. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. So Jesus is looking at the woman. She's probably looking back at him. And her hair is down, and she's been washing his feet. And he turns to the woman. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And that would be a very, not an inappropriately intimate thing to do, but it's the kind of thing that would happen only in a home where you trusted all the men and the women that were in the home, that a woman would let her hair down like that. So she feels very safe with Jesus. And she must even feel safe in the environment, in the home there. And so Jesus is saying, look at what she has done, and she's wiped my feet with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That was very common, a kiss on the cheek, sometimes both cheeks. If you live in another culture, if you ever visit another culture, us Americans, the proximity of closeness in other cultures is sometimes a bit uncomfortable. I was in Russia a while back, years ago, and some of the guys, you know, they just come up and give you a big smack right there in front of just, hi, buddy. I'm like, dude. But it was very common, it was a wonderful thing in those days, you know, it's physical contact. And he says, you didn't do that. That was very, very expected and kind. And he says, you didn't do that. You did not anoint my head with oil, which was another cultural thing we don't do, but they put oil on people's head, and it was kind of the opposite of washing your hair. But it made you feel refreshed. and she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, let me tell you something. Now, look what he says. Her sins, which are many, and he knows all of them, are forgiven. Now, this begins to settle in. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine? She's there, and her hair is got the perfume in it. The perfume is filling the room. He looks at her, and she looks at him, and he looks right into her eyes. And on his own authority, he says, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Wow. I mean, that's a moment. Can you imagine? Because she knew she was a sinner. She knew there were many sins in there. Can you imagine having God in the flesh look into your eyes and say, your sins, and I know every one of them, your sins are forgiven. Well, he did this to forgive her sins, of course, but he also did it publicly because he wanted to challenge the Pharisees because he's doing this on his own authority. He says, who is, so they did, they were amazed. They began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That's the question he wanted them to ask. Who is this that does this? See, because the answer to that, by the way, for you, the answer, how you answer that will determine your destiny. Did you know that? Who is this who forgives sins? On his own authority, who is this who forgives sins? Your personal answer to that determines your destiny, because you have many sins as well, and so do I. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Don't tell me that Jesus preached a different gospel than the Apostle Paul. This is like right out of Romans. This is the blasting cap that sets off the book of Romans. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, it's the internal turmoil of knowing what you've done wrong, of knowing the evil that's in your soul and in your actions, and in the words and the thoughts and the deeds that you've done. The internal tearing that creates in a person once when they're aware of it. He says, I'm gonna give you peace about that. I'm going to actually forgive you. On my own authority, and you'll notice that he does it on his authority and not on the authority of Moses. This is huge. Now, remember, we're studying Romans. And one of the big deals in Romans is that the Jews were trusting basically the authority of Moses, what's known as the circumcision, the idea that they kept Torah. And notice that Jesus forgives this woman completely separate from the keeping of Torah. He doesn't use Moses. He doesn't say, go to the temple and make a sacrifice and you'll be forgiven. He forgives her without sending her to the Mosaic temple. Now, you got to see how powerful that is. That is amazing. Because they were accustomed to the idea you could go to the temple. And then the priest, under the authority of Moses, would say, yes, you're forgiven. But Jesus bypasses the entire Mosaic system. And he says, no, I'm forgiving you. Now, the implications for who he is at that point are not lost on these Pharisees. They have good enough theology to know there's only one person who does this sort of thing and who can do it without the temple. And that's God. And that's why on more than one occasion, Jesus did this. To shock them, it was a stunning thing. And notice the reference to faith. Just take note of a couple things here. That the service to the Lord, this is a whole other sermon, I'll run through it, but take note that the service to the Lord here is grounded in your love for him. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much, but then he had said to Simon, you didn't do anything for me, look what she's doing. And the difference is, you don't understand how much you need to be forgiven, and therefore you don't love me, but she really does, and she's actually serving me here. Service to the Lord actually begins with your love for him, not your love for the ministry itself or anything else. It's your love for him. It's what Jesus told Peter in John 21. Do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Then serve my people. So, and then secondly, you'll notice that the love for the Lord is grounded in the grace. He who has forgiven much loves much. Your faith has saved you. So you have this connection between this love and this grace and this awareness of being forgiven. And notice the third thing, and that is forgiveness from the Lord is received by faith. Your faith has saved you, verse 50. I mean, this is like, you can see now, this is the pointer directly into the book of Romans. The apostles took the teachings of Jesus and applied them within the body of Christ under the anointing of the Spirit. The seed of all of it is right here. This is the blasting cap for the rest of the gospel. Now, what was Simon not seeing here? Let's back up and look at something. What was Simon not understanding? When he looked in, all he saw was a sinner, and he's thinking, and he's critical of Jesus. So who this guy couldn't be a prophet because he wouldn't let this woman touch him, which is something the Pharisees made up out of their own heads. It's intuitive to them, but God never said that. They actually created that idea that you can't touch anybody who's a sinner. What's wrong with Simon here? Is he wrong? Is he mistaken to identify her as a sinner? No, he's not mistaken. She really was one. Well, then what's he mistaken about? Here's what he's mistaken about, that he isn't one. Okay? See, so simply being able to identify another person's sins doesn't mean you're not one. Doesn't mean you don't need grace or you need any less grace, for that matter, than this woman. See? And this is what he was completely mistaken about. Now, if you've been tracking with us in the book, first three chapters of Romans, you know that that's exactly where Paul is going. And I got, you know, it struck me as I was, you know, prepping this and doing some research on this. What if Simon got saved later, Simon the Pharisee? He might have. I mean, you know, a lot of Pharisees did eventually come to Christ after the coming of the Spirit and so on. You know what? He might have actually known Saul of Tarsus. And he could have actually written the book of Romans because it was written by a guy who came out of being a Pharisee and into the knowledge of God. Out of religion and into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of performance mentality and into a gracious obedience based on what God has done for us. It's an interesting thing. This guy, Simon, he could have been. He wasn't Saul of Tarsus, but they were cut from the same cloth. And when Saul of Tarsus was arrested by Jesus and saved and thought he should be killed, and Jesus didn't kill him. Instead, he rescued him. That idea of free grace being given to a complete sinner by sheer faith, the Spirit of God just burst that open in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus used to be just like this guy, Simon. And that's why, now turn to Romans 3, that's why in the first three chapters of Romans, it's very clear what Paul is saying, that even the self-righteous Jews, not just the pagans in chapter 1, where he describes all their lifestyle and says that's all, you know, turning away from God, that's all true, they were turning away from God, even the self-righteous moralistic people in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, notably the Jewish folks, they were just as bad off as the sinners that are described in the first chapter. And so his whole point kind of comes to a head. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3, and you'll start to bear down on this. It's almost like he's talking to Simon the Pharisee himself. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. And that's the part that the Jewish folks would not have believed. The Greeks, yeah, they're under the power of sin. Not the Jews, because they have the Torah. And what Paul is saying is, and what Simon did not understand, is that the Torah can't save you. Just knowing what is right cannot actually deliver you from guilt and sin and cannot give you the power to change. So he says they're all under the power of sin. And then he lists all these verses down through verse 18. We already looked at that a couple weeks ago. Won't do it again. But his point is, look, we're all under the wrath of God, even the righteous, the people who think they're righteous. We know that verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's his point in these first up to this point. His point is, look, we all have to give an account to God, and just being a moralist, just being a church member, just being a Jewish person, just having a Bible sitting on your coffee table doesn't cut any mustard if you don't actually have repentant faith. That's his whole point. You're accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Remember we talked about that? It's like an MRI. It shows you all the stuff that's wrong. That's what the law does. But the MRI machine doesn't save you. So these first three chapters, the power of sin and the sentence of condemnation is over humanity. We just looked at that. However, now the good news. There is a new kind of righteousness. And we're going to read now down through verse from 21 to 31. This is part two on this passage. See, what he's doing is he's saying, look, you have no alibi, and you have absolutely no recourse. You have no legal leg to stand on before God. You're completely at the mercy of God, and you're a convicted criminal in his courtroom. So the idea by the time you get in the end of verse 20 is you should feel like the woman who came to Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You should be saying, I have nothing to offer you except my worship. I have nothing of value that you would want from me, except I'm throwing myself on your mercy. That's how you should feel when you get to the end. And that's why last week I talked about bankruptcy. You have to actually declare bankruptcy morally, ethically, spiritually, everything when you come to God. And that's what Paul is getting at. But the good news, now the good news of the gospel, is that you declare bankruptcy, he gives you his own personal riches of righteousness. The goodness that he is what he gives. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Something new, this righteousness that comes from God has been shown apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, or you can translate it from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. That's the part the Jews would have had a big problem with. There is no distinction. Simon the Pharisee, there is no real distinction between you and this woman. You haven't done the same sins she has, but as far as your relationship with God, no distinction. He says there's no distinction. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, and are justified. If they're justified, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. These words right here, verses 24 and 25, are at the deepest heart of what everything in the Bible is all about. Everything in the Old Testament and the law, the entire sacrificial system, the high priesthood, all of that is a picture of what's going on right here. This is the explanation of it. You know, I don't know how to work on my computer, but I rely on my friends who know so much more about it, and they come in and they fix it for me, and they dig in and they do stuff, and I'm going, how'd you do that? And they don't tell me because they don't want me to try, because I will goof it up. But there's something, see, somebody really smart has put together something so that it would be easy for me to use my computer. Those really smart men and women who do the programming and create the technology, they make it so that it's user-friendly, so that I don't have to be a genius in order to sit down and create documents and do all these things. Well, now, what you're looking at here is the actual deep, you might say, the deep programming that goes beyond even our ability to comprehend completely, but he describes it for us, that makes the gospel simple so that any bozo like you or me can come along and say, I just trust Jesus, and boom, you have eternal life forever. You say, well, is it that simple? Yes and no. Simple to us. But there was something amazing done behind the scenes that we don't really comprehend, see? And these verses right here, theologians will tell you, commentators almost all agree on Romans, this is the heart of the heart of the heart of everything in the Bible. He says, so you have justification by grace as a gift through redemption that comes through Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, can also be translated received by faith in his blood. Faith in his blood. Amazing. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. That means righteous and the righteousizer. We talked about this last week. Same original word. He is actually being really good when he declares sinners really good. And that's very counterintuitive. That's what we're going to dig into today. It's very counterintuitive, but Paul says this is why he did it this way. So he could be shown to be really, truly fair, truly just, and the one who declares justified, anybody who trusts Christ. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, faith is used 17 times between verse 21 of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 4. 17 times. That's amazing. Faith in Jesus. So what then becomes of our boasting? Like Simon. Simon's got, like, life is no fun if you can't boast a little. If you can't look down on somebody, what good is it to be religious? That's honestly, you know, when you preach, sometimes people get angry about this. And I think sometimes it's just a motivator on the inside of humans to say, look, I've been working really hard for a long time and I deserve, you know, I've got my merit badges. I deserve to look down on somebody, you know. And what he's saying is, no, you don't. What's boasting? It's excluded, he says. By what kind of law? Meaning what sort of principle? By works, by the law of works? No, by the law of faith. There's a different principle working here. This is different than you obeying the Torah and God rewarding you for it. It's a whole different basis whereby goodness comes onto and into your life. It's not based on law, it's based on faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now remember, Jesus on his own authority, this is why I wanted to start with that story. Jesus on his own authority gave this woman complete forgiveness of her sins, and she was really forgiven of her sins at that moment, and he did not do it through the Torah. He did it on his own personal authority. This is what's so radical about Jesus, so radical about salvation through the Messiah, is that he simply fulfills and then bypasses the Torah. And the whole temple thing, that's why it was destroyed within one generation after Jesus was on the scene. It's not the way to come to God. You have to come through him. So he says, a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law, which means apart from any kind of works. If the Torah can't save you, there's nothing. There's no works any human can do. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's God of the Gentiles too. There's only one God. Verse 30, almost a direct quote from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's just about quoting that right there in verse 30. And he wants to because he wants his Jewish listeners to understand that he's talking about the fulfillment of the law, not the overthrow of it. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith. What? I can't be circumcised by my membership in the Jewish community? I mean, I can't be justified by that? I can't be justified just because I'm circumcised or I'm married to a circumcised man or I have, you know, this Jewish heritage? That doesn't justify me? He says, no. It's by faith, and it's faith in Christ. You have to put faith in Christ, even if you're Jewish. And the uncircumcised also through faith. So both Jew and Gentile are saved the exact same way. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Oh, no, by no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold it. Chapter 4, we'll get into next time. Because he uses David and he uses Abraham, mostly Abraham, to explain how this is what the Old Testament is really all about. Now, here's the deal. When you read through this, and many of you know this passage really, really well, but I'm going to bear down on it. When you read through this, you got to understand how counterintuitive it is what he's really saying. We are accustomed to hearing it. So we go, well, of course, and anybody who disagrees is just wrong. That's true. They are wrong if they disagree. But I want us to see kind of some of the shock, like what happened to Simon and his friends at that dinner. when they suddenly realized that all their goodness amounted to nothing, and that the Lord does something really counterintuitive to the human soul in this situation. How can God be truly good and just and still forgive people who flat out don't deserve it? Michael Bird is a theologian in Australia, evangelical theologian in Australia. He's Anglican, actually. And he's done a bunch of writing in the last few years, and he included in that as a recent commentary on Romans. And he tells this story. I'm going to read it to you. He was doing a Bible study for some folks, and one night only two people came. It was open discussion, and a man and a woman came, and he was sharing. This was years ago. He's a younger guy. And they're doing work in Romans and in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 is what they were studying. So listen to what he says. He says, I began to expound and dialogue with the two of them about God's grace, especially how it is freely given and not earned. Something became apparent. As I did this, something became apparent. The idea of salvation by pure grace was foreign to both of these people. By the way, these two, this man and woman, were both from mainline, totally liberal denominations, okay? But they would have considered themselves Christians, and that's why he tells this story. So, back to him. He says, the idea of salvation by pure grace was foreign to both of them. The woman was amazed, awestruck, almost moved to tears as we read through several passages. She had the excitement of a child being reunited with a long-lost parent. I can't be sure, but it may have been even a conversion experience for her, since she came to hear the gospel of grace for the very first time. By the way, that is actually very much, that's what Martin Luther experienced when he understood it. It was like he said, I walked into glory when I realized it was this free. He goes on, the guy's response, however, was totally different. He stared intently at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. He stared intently at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 in his Bible, perplexed by it. He looked worried. He looked agitated. He then spurted out, that can't be right. It can't be that easy, he says. Can't be that easy. I mean, continuing to quote this man, I mean, I think verse 10 is okay where it talks about good works, but the whole faith alone thing sounds suspicious to me. Now, that's a great quote, and I'm going to continue what Mike Bird says about this. Listen to what he says. I tried to reason with him and explain it to him, but in the end, he would not give in. He would not accept that salvation was of grace alone and by faith alone. On his view, now listen carefully to this, on his view, it seemed morally inexcusable for God to pardon people irrespective of whether they deserved it or not. He was still clinging to the idea that some people, himself perhaps, really did deserve eternal life. Now, I have met many people like this. And honest and truly, even as genuine believers in Jesus Christ, it's like having a card that is out of alignment. It's always pulling to one side. There is a pull in the human soul that says it isn't right for God to simply forgive people who don't deserve it. Did you see what he said there? People who don't deserve it. But, listen. Listen, C.S. Lewis pointed this out. If you deserved it, my friend, it wouldn't be grace. He wouldn't have had to die for us. But you see how intuitive it is for us to say, it's just wrong for God to forgive people like that. It's just morally, it's great. It's a great phrase, morally inexcusable for God to do that. And you want to know something? It would be if it weren't for this passage right here that explains what the cross did. So that's why I want to dig in and see what the cross did. And I want you to, as a Christian, I'm going to give you five words. We're going to work right through the passage, the meat of the passage. I want to give you five words. Some of them are multisyllables, so strap in. People complain about multisyllable words, but you know, you're a smart person. You can actually use multisyllable words. It works okay. Christian friend, God is not simply saying, "Aw, that's okay. I love you anyway. We'll just forget about your sin." See, that would be morally inexcusable. The reason for the cross, defined right here, includes the mystery in the spirit realm, and in the material realm, because they do connect. The spirit realm is the source of the material realm, and something has actually been done in time and space in the spirit realm and the material realm, which makes it legal and right for God to say, "You sinner, even before you do anything right, are absolutely forgiven forever." It is right for him to do that. That's why it's called the righteousness of God being revealed. And here are the five words. We'll start with the first one. I'll just make statements and I'll give you the word. A new legal status has been granted to you. That's the word justification. It means you are declared righteous. And it's before you actually have been made righteous. Now, this is different between, this is actually what set the Reformation off. And it's very different from almost all other forms, well, all other forms of religion and even some forms of Christianity. Notably, the older version of Roman Catholicism, which said, no, you're declared righteous based on how well you maintain your relationship to the church through the priest and the sacraments and so on. So there was a mixing there between sanctification, your growth, and justification, which is God declaring you righteous. And I know this is a little bit of theology, but if you don't get it in your head, you'll be embarrassed of the gospel. You got to get this in your head. Do not mix up your justification, which is a declaration of who you are in Christ, and the fact that God sees you as good in Christ, no matter whether you feel good about yourself or not. There's a legal forensic reality here. It is forensic. Do not mix that up with sanctification, which is inevitable. You will grow, but your growth doesn't produce the justification. Your holiness of life does not produce your forgiveness. This is so important because so many Christians, good, well-meaning Christians, honest and true, been Christians a long time, and they know this verse. They might even know it by heart, have never let it soak in, and over time have become basically legalistic in their hearts. Not realizing they have, but they've become legalistic. They've actually based their sense of forgiveness on whether or not they were good this week. I've actually had people say, "I did not take communion this week because I wasn't good enough." And you know what I say if people say that. If your thinking were true, then you're really saying that it's based on your goodness. Then what's the communion about in the first place? What use is it for the cross to happen if it's based on your ability to be good? No. You repent of the sins. You come like this woman that did with Jesus, and you say, "I'm throwing myself on your mercy again." That's what communion does, is it reminds us of that reality. So this justification is crucial. And as a Christian, I'll tell you, one of the symptoms of slipping away from this is that you feel moderately guilty all the time, low-level guilt all the time as a believer in Jesus, based a lot of times just on micro-ethical issues that you feel like you failed in and so on. Instead of going back to the reality that, wait a second, while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. He loved me before I did these things. And we see that further in Romans. So, first word, justification. A legal status has been granted to you. Verse 24, first part of verse 24. Second word, redemption, the second part of verse 24. This legal status is based on an eternal price that was paid for you. See the word redemption there? That means to purchase with a price. And I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. This is a different, he's shifting gears. What he's saying is this justification that God has done is legal and right. Why? Because a price was paid. When you do what is evil, something has to happen. A price needs to be paid because the evil creates a debt. People say, really? I'm indebted to God because of my sin? Yeah. There's a motif of sin. It's one of the metaphors within the idea of sin in the Bible, is that it's a debt. It's a debt that needs to be paid. And so we sing about it. He paid a debt he did not owe, and so on. That's all comes from this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And we'll read down a few verses here. See to it, Paul speaking to his Colossian friends, who were beginning to be influenced a little bit by too much Judaism. And these are Greeks he's talking to here, Christians. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. No time to go into that, but there's a worldly way of doing philosophy and theology. He said, don't think that way. He says, you're doing it according to the world and not according to Christ, verse 9. For in him, now, notice a number of times he says in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Heavy duty stuff. But he said, remember we talked about circumcised heart and how it's done by the Spirit in chapter 2 of Romans, the end of chapter 2? That's what he's getting at here. He says, in Christ you actually have this covenant through him, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The reason I chose this verse instead of, there's dozens of verses talk about redemption, but I chose this one because we have baptism tonight. And I want you to see why baptism is not an option for Christians. Not something you say, if I decide to do it. No. It's the sinner's prayer. You're not saved by it, but it is actually the evidence that you've given your life to Christ. And he says, look what's happened. You've been immersed with Christ and raised with Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, underline verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, and he nailed it to the cross. Furthermore, he disarmed the spiritual authorities, the evil spiritual authorities in verse 15. Wow, that's amazing. I know I read through it quick. I know maybe you got questions. Come up after, we'll talk. But I want you to see the redemptive power, the paying of a debt. This word, redemption, go back to Romans. This word, redemption, means to pay a price to release someone. Like buying a slave, it means to rescue somebody out of debt if they're indebted, and in the ancient world, they didn't have bankruptcy law. So you became the other person's slave. You owe him money, you're going to work for him for the rest of your life to work it off, unless a relative came and said, I will pay the debt for you and set you free. And there, that relative who does that, that was called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And there's a great picture of it. Some of you are already thinking, what book are you thinking about? Ruth, of course, Boaz, her hero. It's a great story. And Boaz comes and he redeems her. And that's this concept here, purchasing. There's also another one like this. It means to deliver from bondage and danger by paying a price, like freeing a slave. But there is a great picture in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3, now Hosea was a prophet, and Israel was treated as sort of like God's wife, and she had been terribly unfaithful. And so he takes Hosea and ruins his life in order to illustrate the relationship that God has with his people. And he says, I want you to go and marry a woman who's a prostitute. And he does. Her name is Gomer, and Hosea marries her as a sign that God is married to an unfaithful wife, and they have some kids. The third one's name is, get this, Not Mine. I don't know what that means. The point is that God is saying, I am still loyal to Israel, and I'm waiting for Israel to come back, is what he's saying. And then in chapter 3, apparently she bolted, and got sold into trafficking, what we would call trafficking. Because in the first three verses of chapter 3 of Hosea, it says, go again and purchase her. Which means she apparently had gone back into being trafficked and was on the auction block, and he bids and purchases her to get her back into the home and off the street. Isn't that amazing? Now that idea, that's redemption. That's redemption. And God actually looks at people who are willingly sold into spiritual adultery and are literally being trafficked in the sin of the world. And he says, you, I want you, and I'll pay the price. That's redemption. So once again, I'll come back to this, but don't think for one minute that this thing that God has done, where he forgives you, is some sort of maybe, maybe not kind of thing. No. This price is paid, and it's an unbelievably high price to get you. He is not going to let you go. He paid. This concept of redemption really brings a lot of security into the Christian life. He purchased you with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. That's amazing. So, first word, justification, declared right. Second, why? Because this redemptive price was paid. This is legal. It's okay for him to do this. And why? Well, because it's empowered by a divine sacrifice. Verse 25. The third word, propitiation. I told you, big word. I know, big word. Sacrifice, or sacrifice of atonement in some of your translations. And what it means is appeasing God's wrath by a sacrifice. Now, propitiation means that God pours out his wrath on the sin. And if he doesn't pour out his wrath on the sin, he is being unrighteous. He would be wrong to simply say, that's okay. And that's what that guy that Mike Bird was talking to, that's what he realized. God can't do that. He can't just say it's okay. And he's correct. He's correct. But he didn't realize what's being said here. Because if a human being absorbs the wrath of God, then anyone in that human being actually has the wrath of God absorbed for them. And that's why you are spoken of as being in Christ. You're in Christ. Metaphysically, spiritually, the Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ. In Colossians 2, you've been immersed in, through your water baptism as a symbol of it, you've been immersed in the life of God. Now, once you're in Christ, the punishment for you has been paid completely. All of it has been paid. Yes, he disciplines us, but it's not his wrath. It's the discipline of a father to a child. His wrath was absorbed by Jesus at the cross. That's propitiation. What a powerful concept. And you say, well, why does God need to do that? I don't know. Why do you need to do it? Because I'll tell you, if someone sins against you, you also want propitiation. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you're looking at me with the holy little faces and you're saying, not me, Pastor Rick, because I'm gracious, then you just haven't been sinned against badly enough. Just wait. It'll happen. If you're sinned against really horribly, you want to see someone, somewhere, even the score. Some justice has to happen. And actually, you're right. Justice has to happen. God says justice has to happen. That's why he uses the word justice and justify. Justice does have to happen. You're that way. You know that something needs to be done when evil is committed. And that's why you want revenge, the word vengeance. And people say, vengeance is really bad. Yes and no. It's bad when we do it. But God says, you leave it to me. Why? Because in eternity, there is a principle that if evil is perpetrated, the perp needs to pay. And the more you understand that, the more you realize, well then, this is the only place in the world where this can happen, is at the cross of Christ. So the judge basically says, you are guilty, bangs the gavel. He's also the executioner. By the way, Jesus is also the judge of all human souls. John chapter 5, all judgment has been given over to the Son. So the judge is also the executioner. And the judge fires the fatal bullet at you to kill, takes off his robes, runs in front of the bullet, puts on your clothing, takes the shot for you. That's why this works. So you go free. Why is there no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? Because there's none left over. Well, what happened to it? It all went into the heart of Christ. It all went on to Christ. That's why it says he purchased us with his own blood. And that's why it says you're putting faith in his blood. This propitiation idea is huge. And it stretches all the way back into the Old Testament. Because this term, propitiation, the one that's used right here, is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 9:5. And it refers to the mercy seat, which is the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, the solid gold lid with the two angels on it, if you remember that. What did they do with that? That was called the propitiation. That was called, well, mercy seat or atonement lid or whatever you want to call it. But the term that's used here is propitiation. It's where they poured the blood from the sacrifice that covered all the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. You guys look like you're not as excited about this. I'm telling you, listen to me. This is the story of God all the way from the beginning. When he made that, when he said, you build this thing, you build the ark, you put this inside of it, you build the top, solid gold, two angels, you pour the blood on top. He's thinking to himself, that's going to be my son. That's going to be my son. That sacrifice right there, that's going to be my son. That's amazing. And that's why it works. That's why God isn't just, quote unquote, letting people off. This is legal justification based on redemption empowered by real propitiation. That's phenomenal. And fourth word, gift. Jot down Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's received as a gift. You see it very clearly here. That's why you can't earn it. It was already earned. And when you try to add to it, it's ridiculous. It's nonsense to try to add to this. And here's the, I gave you the four words. So I'll give you justification, redemption, propitiation, gift. Finally, back to a one-syllable word, gift. And we get that. It can only be received as a gift. Freely given, it says. And here's the fifth word, through spiritual faith. Spiritual faith, meaning faith prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's not just faith in faith. This is faith prompted by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in this last part, justified by faith apart from works. Jot down Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, people can pronounce the words. What did he mean? He means that the Spirit is the one who enables saving faith. And that's what it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 as well. It's a miracle. I don't understand. Now, let me put these into a sentence or something like it. We have a legal status granted to us based on an eternal price paid for us, empowered by a divine sacrifice made for us, given as a gift to us through a spiritual faith that is exercised by us. Now, you do exercise this faith. You do say yes to Jesus. You do actually repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized in the name of Christ. Yes, you're doing something. But it is all by grace. And when you are immersed in the person of God, you can't be lost and you can't be killed in eternity. Now, some of you might have questions about that. You want to? I'll correct you afterwards. Just come up and we'll talk. But see, that's my point. This is why when people say, well, I think I can lose my salvation, and I tell them, I don't think so. Look at the power of what's being said here. Look at the legal power that is behind this thing. In the spirit realm, the debt has been paid. The wrath has been absorbed. The sinner has been declared righteous before they say or do anything good. That's no wonder it's counterintuitive. No wonder the Jews argued with him about it, because they think intuitively, like that guy that Mike Bird was talking to. I just don't see how that works. This is how it works. Look at the love of God for sinners here. Don't tell me God's not loving. He absorbs this wrath for us. So how can I tell if I'm going to close with a couple of statements here. How can I tell if I'm not believing this? Okay? Let me explain just some. There are actually several of these. There's probably 10 or 12 ways that you can tell a person doesn't believe this or doesn't understand it. I'm only mentioning four. First, if you don't understand this and you don't grasp what Jesus has done, and it does not fill the screen of your mind, and you don't realize how powerful and legal and right all this is, then first, here's what will happen. I'll say my, okay? This is what happens when I forget. My fear of criticism quenches my confidence in the gospel. I don't want to be criticized for being too narrow-minded, and so I don't tell people that the only way is through Jesus. But can you see why the only way is through Jesus? There's nothing in any other religion or philosophy like this, nothing like this. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves all of this is true, and he really came back from the dead. There's nothing like this anywhere in religion or philosophy. And when we forget, then what happens is we get afraid to be criticized. We don't want to be criticized, and so we don't actually state the truth of who Jesus is. But the good news is the good news, and this is it. It's amazing, and we need not be afraid of it. The gospel is universally exclusive. Okay? It means it's available to all human beings, but only through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. No, don't be ashamed of this. And when you have an opportunity to say, Jesus is Lord, and he's changed my life, and if you got another 30 seconds, I'll explain it to you, then explain it this way. I've been justified because of a redemption that happened, because of a sacrifice that was made, and it's given to me as a gift. And I've received it by faith. How long did that take, bud? 5 seconds? 8 seconds? So, if you don't understand or believe this, your fear of criticism will quench the confidence in the gospel. Here's the second. My defensiveness warps my sense of mission. Sometimes we get defensive and angry because we see how bad our world is and our culture. It's getting worse in many ways. We get defensive and we get angry. And what it does is it warps our sense of mission. It's because of the fallenness of the world that we have a mission. So that, you know, just ragging against the culture is not helpful. Preaching Christ is helpful. And getting behind anything that promotes anything good in the name of Christ, that's helpful. So if I don't understand this, I get defensive and it warps my sense of mission. I stop praying anymore. I think prayer doesn't work anymore. My confidence goes down about all these things. Why? Because I'm not paying attention to these things we just looked at. Here's the third thing that happens. My gratitude for grace hardens into criticism of other people. I become like Simon. Simon the Pharisee. When I forget these things, I get more Pharisaical. Phariseeism is the malady of the mature Christian. The person who's trying really hard and, you know, really totally radically committed. And then what happens is over time, they forget that the joy of their salvation actually should overpower any of the criticism they have of other people. If I forget this, my gratitude for grace hardens into criticism of others. I become a Pharisee. And here's the fourth thing, and we'll close with this. My sorrow over my failures. Now listen, Christian, mature Christian, who may have many regrets and sorrows. You might have many regrets and sorrows in your life. If you forget what's being said right here, this justification, this grace, this amazing love of God for you, your sorrow over your failures will overwhelm your joy at being forgiven. Look at the joy of that woman back in Luke 7. And she's very sorrowful. Remember that he came because of our sorrows and our regrets. Because of our sins, because of our evil. And if you forget that, then you will just be buried, overwhelmed under that sense of regret and sorrow for things you've done in the past. And if that's where you are, then let me invite you to come back to the cross and remember again what God has done for you. And stand up. And trust him. Repent of the evil, yes, for sure. But you've got to stand up and trust him. This is an amazing grace. Repenting doesn't always make you feel better. Sometimes the weight of what you've done still sits on you. Remember that when the grace of God touches our regrets, it turns them into wisdom. It turns them into humility, which is what we want, and courage to preach this gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We do bring before you, like that woman on that particular day, we bring before you all of our sins. And even those of us who are Christians would come back to the basics of the cross again and ask that you would make of us gracious and joyful people, having been forgiven and set free. In this amazing legal, eternal reality of redemption and propitiation, which brings about our justification and is given to us freely as a gift. This blows our minds. We pray that it will actually so permeate our thinking that it'll become very natural for us to talk about it, very natural for us to live gracious, wise lives by the power of your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.